And we did the first 13 verses last week, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14, Isaiah 41:14. The thrust of the book of Isaiah thus far has been a warning through the prophet Isaiah, God's message to his children. The children of Israel specifically, us secondarily, as we see the book of Isaiah has short-term prophetic fulfillment and then also a long-term prophetic fulfillment, sometimes even a threefold. Sometimes it even reaches beyond us into the millennium reign, into the tribulation period, Antichrist, and the book of Revelation. And we've commented in the times past that Isaiah is really one of God's great attempts to communicate to man on a level that he understands. Many of us have experienced God in our own lives where he has attempted to love us into the fold, and we rejected him. And we refused to listen to him in that realm. So then the next thing what happens is just like parents and their children, we usually end up getting spanked some in order to get our attention. The children of Israel had been rejecting God at the point of the prophecies of Isaiah for decades. And they had done more than just rejected God's call, but they had begun to indulge themselves into sin and to the greatest degree. If you look into the history of Israel, you'll see that that was generally the practice, that there was this circular pattern going on all the time where they would turn slowly away from God and simultaneously turning more and more into the world, into the flesh, pleasing the flesh. And pretty soon they had lost all consciousness of a God and were beginning to continue to have a religion in their lives. Generally it was a false religion, paganism, idolatry, and the like. And then God warned and he warned and he warned until finally then he would have to go and jerk them up short. Oftentimes they were conquered by a neighboring country or there would be a plague or a drought or something in order to get their attention. And then finally they would cry uncle and start screaming out, oh God, God, you know, I love you, where are you? You know, and God would come on back and he'd pick them up and brush them off and love them and bring them back into the fold again. And for a while, they would be attentive, only to begin to go back around that same circle again. And many of us live our entire lives with that circle effect going on. This is not a new phenomenon. What had happened was God had gone around and around and around with them, really all the way back since prior to their bondage in Egypt. Remember the guys come out of Egypt, you know, finally rescued from the slavery, the bondage of the Egyptians, you know, and they were all happy, the Red Sea parts, you know, and ooh, the magnitude of God, you can see all this stuff. It lasted like, what, 2 days? And they're like, oh, we want meat. You know, what's this manna stuff, you know? We're tired, you know, it's hot out here, my feet hurt, you know, all this stuff. So immediately, God had to start doing correcting. And it started that whole thing through the age of the kings and the judges and all those crazy period of time around and around and around. This was God's kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. This is the end of the road. It's like, now, I'm not only going to do some spanking, we're going to do some serious whooping here, and you're going to be in bondage for a long period of time. They believed that their enemy was the Assyrians, if you recall at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. But it wasn't the Assyrians. When they were put into a siege, God came to the rescue, sort of a last-ditch effort. I'm going to rescue you one last time. And do you remember that? Have you ever been in that situation where God rescued you and you just knew it? You thought, I can't believe he saved me. I should have went down the tubes that time. Whew! You know, that's like, you've got to be right on the edge there. And you went right back out and did the same thing again. And that's exactly what Israel did. And it wasn't Assyria. It was Babylon who finally took them. So Isaiah was not a popular man. He was prophesying some pretty terrible things. He's saying, now look, you're going into bondage. So the best thing to do is do what your captors say and make your peace with God, correct your walk with Him, and one day you're going to come out. Now, we have leaped forward here in chapter 41 to the point where God is now speaking of the time beyond that bondage, the time in which He's going to come and rescue them out of there again. That's God. He's so faithful. I mean, all of us in this room deserve to have just been dumped a long time ago. If not as pagans, and certainly even as Christians. At how many times we have fallen short, we have failed to answer the call adequately, where we've put other gods before Him, where we have sinned in our minds and fallen, and we've really come up grossly short as representative of the kingdom of God, haven't we? And yet He still loves us. And so now He is speaking of coming to the rescue after the years of Babylonian bondage. We pick it up in verse 14. And He says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, don't get the wrong idea here. God isn't like, you know, "you worm," you know. He's not, you know, stupid to calling them names, okay? I mean, they might have deserved that. But the idea that He's saying worm here has in it an idea or a concept that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Now, first thing I want to mention here is this is the third time in five verses, and you kind of have to play back into the end of 2 weeks ago. Last week you were all stuffing your face with turkey at this time, so. To realize that He had that term, "fear not," three times in five verses. Now, definitely, if you were to come up to the historical point here that they're at, the Jewish people would at this point, bound up by an occupying army in slavery, they had much to fear. And God says, "fear not." Sometimes God's going to do that. Going to be in a situation where on the earthly realm you have so much to fear, and God is that still small voice in your ear just saying, "Hey man, it's going to be okay. Just be calm, chill. It's all right." And you want to turn around, you want to shout, you know, shake your hands at Him and say, "What are you talking about? Can't you see? I mean, this is panic stage. You know, fear, I mean, let's go. I'm over that." God is saying, "Fear not," even though these guys were in bondage. So you have to understand the scenario of what's happening when God here is saying, "Fear not." And God's answer that God was saying was coming was not going to be some instantaneous, miraculous redemption. There would be no parting of the Red Sea this time. They would have to be in occupation for a long period of time. There would be a price to pay. There would be much difficulty and trials ahead. And even through those, God is saying, "I'm not going to take them away today, but I'm wanting you to trust me. I'm wanting you to have faith." Now again, that phrase "worm Jacob" here was no doubt a poetic way of kind of reflecting their frailty. If you recall, even Jesus, Psalms 92, spoke of Himself in these same terms, reflecting His lowliness, His humility upon the cross. He called Himself. He says, "I am but a worm." Why a worm? Well, you know what? What is more inconsequential and more lowly than a worm? I mean, when you ever drive when it's like had a like that rainy thing going and there's worms all over the road, you know? I mean, you're not swerving, are you? You know, putting roll your car over and there was a worm in the road, you know? I mean, no one really, you know, gets out of the way or goes out of their way to avoid a worm. Inconsequential. So the idea here is at this point, Israel, you are at the point of being nothing. Have you ever had to get to the point of being nothing? Just bottom of the barrel. Kind of position in the place where the world is just spitting on your grave, you know, you're nothing. Some of us took to get that point before we were willing to let Jesus come in and do His work. I guess I am always amazed at how far down sometimes we have to go, how much we have to be busted in order to get to that point. And to think that Jesus Christ put himself into that position, equal with what I'm talking about here, he did that voluntarily. God in flesh. This is a guy who could bring people back to life. He could cleanse a leper, heal the sick, wash away your sins. Lazarus had been dead for 3 days, bring him back to life again. And he said, I'll voluntarily step down to that point of humility, to the level of a worm. This is where Israel was at this point, when God's saying, even though you're there, I'll come get you. I'll come get you. Verse 15 says, behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And I want to get all philosophical on you guys tonight. But this is, you know, you guys know, your pastor's mind sometimes drifts a little too far and doesn't come back. But, you know, when I read Scripture and I look at history, it just seems, and some of you would agree with me on this, that history has kind of this circular effect in and unto itself. Do you ever notice that? I mean, they always say there's nothing new under the sun. Or you just kind of go around and around, the same things kind of rise and fall again, you know. And I hear the people down at the church house are messing with hula hoops. Scary. Okay. I mean, those were serious toys when I was a kid, so. And, you know, so these things kind of go around and around. Scripture very much is like that, and prophecy is very much like that. I mean, you look at this, first of all, this worm Jesus upon the cross here, and the people of Israel in that absolute lowest state here. He's saying that they would be transformed from this lowest state, and we know that Jesus Christ on the cross transformed from that lowest state. He's saying that not only will you cease to be that low worm status, I'm going to make you a tool of destruction. You are going to not only find your feet, you're going to find it in a big way. You're going to be stronger, bigger, badder, faster. $6 million man kind of thing going on here. You're going to be more incredible than you ever were. I'll make you a machine that will be able to thrash mountains. And we know Israel did indeed come back from this bondage. But I'll go a step further. Militarily, who's the only country on earth the United States doesn't really want to tangle with? Israel. They are one bad little country. They're tough. Doesn't help that we gave them all their weapons. Taught them how to use them all, you know. They are one tough army. So we see that sort of that we had the short-term fulfillment, we had a medium-term fulfillment, maybe even a long-term fulfillment in the end after the millennium reign of Christ, and during that period of time when it says that all roads are going to lead to Jerusalem. Like that, just get on any road. You know, you got a 50-50 chance of ending up in Jerusalem, right? As long as you go in the right direction. And so we see this history repeating itself. Why? Why would God do that? Because we are without excuse. No one will stand before God and go, duh, I just didn't get it, you know? I didn't know. I didn't understand what was going on. How do we know what God's going to do? Well, we know what God's going to do, A, by what he did already. How he has dealt with man. How he has reacted, how he has corrected, how he has loved, how he has redeemed. He tells us that in his word that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I take great comfort in that. So how he's going to deal with you in the future, how he's going to deal with us as a church in the future, how he's going to deal with us corporately as a church of God in the future, is how he has dealt with his children in the past. You can expect the God of the universe to be consistent. So, God here is going to bring them back to the glory that they once were. And I think it's important to realize, according to this passage, that he is going to do this not so that they can glory in their own strength. And they may be doing that today, because I'm not saying that Israel in the flesh is also wonderful in everything they're doing these days, because they're not. But they're still God's chosen. But God did these things in His people and in His corporate church people. Not so that we can say, hey, look at me. Look what I did, man. What a comeback. Woo! He did this for His glory. When people look at you, do they think, man, that guy really, he's really made something of himself. He's a self-made man. Even spiritually speaking, or is that what they're saying? Or do they look at you and say, that guy, I don't understand it. That guy speaks to the reality of his God. Because in truth, we are nothing without Jesus Christ. Does your life say that? I'm not saying you need to wear a t-shirt. I'm nothing, though that wouldn't be a bad t-shirt at all. What does your life say? God was doing this that He might be glorified, so they could see the one behind these works. Going on, verse 17. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Oh, man. What a verse. I mean, what an incredible promise to the people of Israel. But, oh, it goes much greater than that. What a promise it is for us even here today. Mankind throughout the ages. I mean, I read a verse like this and I'm caught up with the length and the breadth of His compassion and His mercy. For His love for His people, even though we definitely do not deserve it. His love and patience for His people both then and now. I wish I could say that somehow we're different than them. I'd like to be able to, in the flesh, look at them and go, man, they were some wicked people. What was the matter with those guys? I mean, yeah, they deserved what they got. And we don't? The Bible clearly teaches what we deserve is eternal hell. That's what we deserve. And don't be pointing your finger at Adam and Eve or you know, the history of mankind through the ages and any of that stuff. And don't even be pointing at your fingers at your parents or your wife or husband or ex-wife. Okay? Whatever it might be. Don't be pointing. You know, it's you. You're bad all by yourself. Do you have to teach a kid to lie? Do you have to teach a kid to steal? Be selfish? You know, is to say, oh yeah, they're a product of their environment. Now, you could lock a kid in a padded room, you know, and he'd be lying. You know, it's in our nature. No one had to teach me to do that. What's one of the first words a kid says, and it's usually one of the first words he says with some oomph? Mine! Yeah, real other-centered there, huh? We're bad all by ourselves. So what a great promise this is. Redemption for people who do not deserve it. And I emphasize that point as I did on Sunday morning. We don't deserve it. And He's fixing this concept in the simplest terms where every man can understand it. Even you women. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. The people on the radio are swerving in their cars. They put it in terms that every man can understand it. And no one can say, well, you know, that can be interpreted in many ways. Because He puts it in the simplest terms. He says, I will. I will. I will hear. I won't forsake you. I will come. I will. Promise of God. There's no trouble misunderstanding that concept. He said, I will. He says in verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree,
I'll set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. He said, I'm doing all these things. So everybody will stand back and go, whoa, this is definitely a God thing. Only God could have done this. You are those same living examples where people should be standing back and go, only God. Only God could do this. So in the spiritual manifestation of this passage, we see that Israel was indeed once again blossoming after their nation was coming out of this time of correction, this time of justice. But I feel that there is also a far prophetic fulfillment here in this passage, as we have seen the physical manifestation, the physical fulfillment of this passage in the land of Israel. Because, guys, before 1947, Israel was really nothing more than just a desert. But anyone who knows anything about Israel now knows that things have greatly changed there. They've planted, I shared with you a few weeks ago, they've planted so many trees there. Israel has greened up so much that even the rainfall has increased 15%. It's beautiful. They are the Europe's producer of fruit, vegetables, and definitely flowers. If you're like in Europe, you buy some flowers off the street, there's a good chance they were grown in Israel. And to look and see the manifestation of this passage here. So now in the repetition of prophetic reality here, this passage is not only going to be fulfilled then, after 1947, but there's also going to be the greatest, it seems to each time crank up a little bit, the greatest manifestation of this passage after the tribulation destruction and the renewal of this planet. It's going to be just like this. It's going to be more water than we know what to do with. Everything's just going to be green and beautiful. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. And I know you say, oh, Tim, that's so idyllic, and you just kind of dream in that stuff. And I don't think so. I don't know how anyone could think it'd be otherwise. God's going to put it like it was supposed to be, how it was in the beginning. And once again, we're going to see the outpouring of His power. Once again, we see it here. We see what was, what is today in Israel, and what will be, what will come upon us in the future here. Why? Why the repetition of history? Why this prophetic fulfillment again and again? Because, guys, God has went to every length possible, short of violating the whole concept of free will. Okay? Anybody seen Bruce Almighty? Yeah. By the way, if you're all being all holy religious and say, oh, it's blasphemy. No, you should see it. There's some very interesting scriptural truths in that movie, you know. So, anyway, remember the whole he couldn't violate the free will thing? That is a true concept. God will not violate free will, so he will go right to the edge. And he has gone right to the edge of convincing us of his reality, of his sovereignty, of his love, of his power, his ability, his concern, his individual concern for each one of us. He's done everything over and over again, part of which is prophecy. He showed us what he's done, what he's doing, therefore we know what he will do in the future. We don't have to walk into the future blind tonight, guys. We as Christians, those of you that are born again, we are armed with knowledge and wisdom and discernment that the world does not have. That doesn't make us better. I mean, we were just like, you know, it's like hard drive reboot here, you know, and this kind of knowledge was stuck into us. It's not like, you know, we just suddenly studied, and all this discernment came upon, you know, it was just supernaturally given to us. But truth be told, we do know. We know what's coming. Do we live like we know what's coming? I think many of us live like everybody else in the world. There's no difference between us and the pagan. I mean, is there any discernible difference in your lifestyle and somebody else's? And you say, on Sunday morning, oh, big deal. You know, what about Friday night? Saturday night?
Monday morning. How about that? God has tried in every way to tell us that He is real. Each corporate prophetic manifestation that God has executed, guys, each time, as I said, He seems to kind of crank it up a notch each time. And Romans, Philippians, and Isaiah chapter 45 each clearly tell us that there's going to come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And He's putting the heat on a little bit more, a little bit more. Why? Because He loves you. Parent, do you understand that concept? You do, don't you? I'm not a parent, but I see it from afar. I was a kid. And it, you know, your parents just kind of keep turning a little tighter and a little tighter because one of you is going to break, and if they're young enough, it'll be the kid. If you start turning when they're 16, good luck. These days, maybe 13, I don't know. You know, it scares me to death. You know, you say, why doesn't the pastor have any kids? Because I'm scared. See, we need to realize that God could have. I want you to realize this. God could have created us in this all gray reality, couldn't He have? He could have created us in this monotone acoustic world. Everything is like this. He could have created us in this architectural world where everything's right angles, you know? Like this weird cartoonish thing, you know, bizarro world. But He didn't do that, did He? He didn't. I think you need to realize that things could have been different. Now, if all that would have turned out like that, maybe you would have had a better chance of convincing me of evolution. Because I think if evolution would have happened, it would have been like that. Just gray, monotone. And we're all like little, you know, faceless drones, big eye in the middle of the head. It's not like that at all. He spun us, guys, a world of vivid colors, vivid sounds, shapes, music, mountains, oceans, skies, blue, the moon, the stars. Why? So that we might know the reality of God. That's why. He has made every attempt to say, hey, I'm here. I'm huge, but I'm here. And I think that, guys, He whipped all that up so that we'd all stand back and we would lift our hearts and our hands and our words and praise. Now, does it affect you like that? It does me. I'm just like, wow, God. Going on, verse 21, He says, produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth. Show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, and what we may consider them. Know the latter end from of them, or declare us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed or behold it together. I love this side of God. Mostly because it gives me permission. What you got going here is God saying, look, you think you guys are independent? You don't need the real, true, and living God? Bring it on. You tell me what's going to happen in the future with 100% accuracy. You tell me what's going to happen. It goes down here, even in verse 23, it says, do good, do evil, do anything. You know? It's like to the false gods of our day, basically God's just saying,
Move! Do anything! See, that's no God. That's what God's saying. He's saying, bring it on. So he's giving them the opportunity. God's being fair. He's giving them the opportunity here to argue their point. Can you believe that? I'd just smoke y'all. But God's, no, he's saying, all right, if you think this is the way, bring it on. If you're God, as we commonly think that we are in one form or another. No, we don't say that. I don't wear shirts to say God. But we do. We treat ourselves as God. So he's saying, if you're God, then prove it. Bring it on. He's calling us into the street. I love it. So he's saying, come on, state some overt prophetic future events. Tell us what's going to happen. I mean, do you ever notice we can't even call the weather right, can we? Do you know, sometimes just for kicks, me and Sharon will flip around to like all the network stations during the news and watch all their weather. They can't even agree what the temperature is at that time. It's 29, it's 32, it's 30, you know. And it's like, you know what temperature is. Tomorrow it's going to rain, it's not going to rain. 30% chance, 40% chance. They can't even predict the weather 24 hours in advance. But we won't acknowledge the fact that God knows. He's saying, come on, manifest some deity. Let's see your power. And again, as I said, giving me permission. It's meant to be satirical. It's meant to be cynical. I mean, God knows full well that they can't produce such miraculous events, miraculous power. They don't have it. Because, see, even though we don't know it all the time, God knows we're not God. And he knows that he alone is God. Isaiah 45:6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Hey, like that. God really isn't a God to share the position of deity. That's why when we go to India, it's such a clash of worlds when we are saying we believe in one God, one only God, one all-powerful God, one sovereign God, one God. And Hinduism, they don't know how many gods they got. I mean, hundreds, thousands. And they got rat gods. Do you know that? You know, those of you who've watched the movies with me, I mean, they feed all the rats, and you can go to the rat temples, and be careful you don't ever step on the rats. You could die for that. Especially the white ones. If you kill a white rat, you better run, because they're going to kill you. And then the cows in the middle of the road, that's always nice. You're like four lanes of traffic going one direction, and there's a cow laying in the middle. I mean, we got cows in this county. Just imagine them in the middle of the freeway in Minneapolis. That's what it is. Metropolitan city, here's a cow. That's their God. And you're like, come on. Really? That's their God? Yeah, see, we're eating their gods here at McDonald's, okay? I think I'm eating it at McDonald's. I'm sorry. Sorry, McDonald's people. No, I mean, they have this idea, and you see, that's ridiculous. But I want you to take one step back here for a minute. Are our idols any different than that? They're just as ridiculous. I mean, we worship the craziest things. And you may be sitting here and saying, no, I worship the true and living God. I want you to be honest with yourself for a moment. A, you become like your God, so what are you becoming like? Okay, that's a big thing. And also, who gets the lion's share of your time? And I'm not saying, I got to work 40 hours. You know, I'm not talking about that. I mean, are you worshiping your job? Come on, and you know if you are or not. And there's a lot of toys and people and things and the United States government and whatever it might be. Have all kinds of things in which we worship today. And they're no less ridiculous. In another scenario, they'd run over our gods. Verse 24 says, "Behold, you are of nothing." Well, gee, God, don't beat around the bush. Just come right out and say it. You are nothing. Your work is nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. There's a light, popish word there for you. Abomination. That's a pretty mean-sounding word, isn't it? Abomination. So apparently here, between verse 23 and 24, there was a pause. Hello? Nothing. No answers. No answer from mankind to challenge God's words here. Let's face it, guys. We are nothing without Jesus Christ. Those of you that are born again here tonight, you know it too. Because you look back now and you go, you know what? There is no way I'm going back to that. The only value I have is Jesus Christ. If I were to lose Him in my life, what's the point? We're nothing. We're frail. We're mortal. Any person here who's willingly places his faith and trust in mere man, the Bible here in this verse says, is an abomination. The best thing I can describe abomination, it means disgusting thing. It's a disgusting thing to our Creator. So nonetheless, we kind of deal with that issue rather lightly. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I have noticed, both historically through Scripture, as well as practice, in the general practice in the world today, and even history, in recent history, that God seems to be very patient. Sometimes I think too much, but He doesn't ask me. Too patient as far as a lot of other sins, and He's calling you out. Come on, stop doing that, come out. A lot of sins. But you know, there seems to be one that He just has very little patience for throughout all of time. Idolatry. I tell you, that one, that makes God mad. He just doesn't really stand for it too much. And it seems like as soon as men put up themselves up as God or raise up some other God, boom, down they go. And I think about Herod there with his big silver suit, raising himself up in the sun, caught his suit there in Scripture, and everyone, oh, incredible, it's a God, it's a God. And he's like, yeah, yeah. And then it's like the next verse says, yes, and then he died a slow, painful death by being eaten by worms from the inside. Ooh, that's nice. Worms, you know? It's like, well, as soon as he decided he was God, boom, down he goes. We need to realize that God's patience for idolatry is short, and it's not something to be treated lightly. And we have come to a point in this world that we have treated it very lightly. Have no other gods before me. And anything that is more important than God, your time with God, your service to God, your love of God, your eyes for God, all those things is higher than Jehovah, true and living God. Verse 25, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treadeth clay. So now the only true and living God here speaks on his own behalf. He has stated throughout Scripture, I am, I do, I have, I will. He don't mess around. He states it plainly. And the irony of the fact is most of the time we can't even guarantee our next breath. You know, the guy tore down his old barns, built some new ones, because he had so much stuff he didn't know what to do with it. And he says, you fool, don't you know that tonight your soul will be demanded of thee? Fool. So no doubt this verse 25 is in reference to Cyrus, and we don't have time tonight to go into great length, but we will in the future some more as we're going on through these chapters. But I will say that Cyrus was the ruler who overthrew Babylon And God calls him prophetically in the book of Isaiah 200 years, I believe it is, before he was born, called him by name. That would be similar to, you know, back 1700s, somebody saying, there's a guy named Tim. He's going to pastor this church in Menominee, Wisconsin. Where's Wisconsin? And that would be that kind of thing. And it's like, and his name's Tim. Yeah, his name's Tim. God calls it Cyrus, right on the nose. So when Cyrus reads this 200 years later, Isaiah writing this, just, he freaks. I would too. I mean, if I was reading, you know, flipping through 1700s book and, you know, Tim, whoa, you know, that would freak out anybody. So God is being very, very specific. He's saying, you want proof I'm Jehovah God, I'm the true and living God? How about this? So now not only is Jehovah God calling it, but he's actually going to make it happen. Verse 26. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. Now that goes for Gene Dixon and all the rest of them tabloid people that you see in the shopping aisle there. Who's predicted the future 100%? Nobody. Who's got that kind of record? Only Jesus Christ. Only the book that you have on your lap. I can't believe that the world tries so hard to ignore this book. To me, it's incredible. There's no book that has this kind of record. There's no one but Jehovah God. Whoever called it like that. So here he's again reiterating his place as God, the only one. Who else has made those statements? Who else has put their neck on the line like this? Nobody. He's saying no idol has ever predicted the future. No idol has ever healed the sick. No idol has ever raised the dead. And we know here tonight, those of us that are believers, there's never been an idol that has brought us lasting peace. Certainly no idol that has ever brought us eternal life. Because life has always resided in the hands of the one who made it. In Genesis 2:7 it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And all of it has been done so we might clearly discern the reality of God. Basically, bottom line of this chapter is, would the real God please stand up? And God is not only the only one who can stand, he's the only one that does. All those other gods, you know, they're trying to nail him to the floor because they fall over all the time. Man is without excuse, aren't we? Finishing up, it says, the first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld that there was no man even among them, that there was no counselor, that when I ask of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. That's emptiness. They're all emptiness. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Even in old King James, you can't miss that. Every committed disciple of Jesus Christ tonight can relate and say amen to these three verses. Because no matter how many gods we sifted through in our BC days, not one of those false gods could ever fill that place of lacking that is in each one of our souls. And many of us looked for a half a lifetime to find something that would fill that God vacuum inside our chest. And there was never any, none of us, just like this verse says, there was not one among them, not one counselor, nobody who could answer a word. Each one of us has tried to glorify our own personal God. And each one of those gods was promptly blown over by all the winds of life. And it's amazing tonight. And this is the bottom line. When you were over there digging through that big barrel of little gods, you know, you sort of like Carrot Top, you know, busting through that chest. Have you guys ever watched him, you know, throwing things open? Some of us look for our gods like that. While we were over doing that, don't ever get the idea that you found him. Because he found you. And that's the kicker to all of this. It's because, really, spiritually speaking, I was over there digging around trying to find a God that would work, try to find a God that would fill the void, try to find a God that was real and powerful. And I'm over there, I'm screaming, I'm yelling, I'm throwing things around, and he's, excuse me, Tim, go away. Bothered. Don't bother me. I'm trying to find my God here. Excuse me, Tim. I'm right here. And he found me. Is there anything tonight that we can truly claim responsibility for when it comes to our salvation? He found us. He paid for all of our sin. He's willing to walk with you. He's willing to fill your very spirit and do in you stuff that you could never do yourself. He can bring you righteousness and holiness and change of life and fulfillment and peace and joy and eternal life. And again, if you're hearing this for the first time, I feel obliged to tell you it's no Disneyland. I'm not trying to make that up, that, you know, all your dreams will come true, you know. Spiritual Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse. No, I mean, life's hard. Any way you look at it. Sometimes life just really sucks, and that's all there is to it. But I'm going with it, and I'm going through it with the Creator of the universe. With the only one who's ever proven himself to really be God. And that choice is up to each one of us, because he will bring us right to the edge. And then there's that free will thing. And you have to decide. Is he God? Or do you have your own little God at home? Or is your God someone else or something else? God is throwing down the gauntlet here. He's saying, bring it on. Bring it on. And he does that even yet today, because I've seen him do it to so many people. So your God, let's see how you deal with sickness then, okay? Now you're sick. Make yourself well. Financial? Here, make yourself rich. Make yourself happy. Give yourself joy. Give yourself peace. Fulfill yourself. Go ahead. The amazing thing is we are so hard-headed and so stubborn that sometimes we spend a half a life or a whole life trying to do just that. How long will it take you? How much life are you going to waste? Now is the day of salvation. It's your time. However long it is, you can fill up your barns, or you can trust him to take care of you every moment of every day. Believer, do you know we have a lot to be thankful for tonight? Isn't it a great thing to be able to give glory and worship and praise to the real God? And that he found me, that he found you. Are we praying, serving the kingdom, so that God will also use us to find others? Tonight, as we close in prayer, half of us in this room should be praising God that he did that. And the other half should be saying, You are the only true and living God, and I'm surrendering. I want you, if you're in that boat, I want you to think about that. You cannot, you will not win this fight. He's God. He's God. He makes stars. And you're going to whoop up on him. You're going to beat this, right? You're going to beat the system. You're going to be the only one who makes it, right? No, you'll lose. And it's Satan's ploy to convince you that you don't need a God, when in the depths of your soul, you know that you do. I do. Let's pray.